This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442, for the Canadian office and offices overseas. Listen at the end of the message, please. To visit our website, it is cbcg.org. Now, we'll continue number two on comparison between the Old and New Covenants. What we need to understand is this, a very important thing, is that the Old Covenant was a physical covenant which contained all of the elements then which would then lead to the New Covenant, only it would become spiritually applied. Everything under the Old Covenant was done in the letter of the law. The people in general did not have the Holy Spirit. There was no salvation, eternal salvation, through the Old Covenant. And people cannot understand that because they do not recognize the resurrections in the Bible. And I use that as plural. There is a first resurrection when Christ returns for those who are Christ. There's a second resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years, and that falls into two categories. One, those who have not committed the unpardonable sin will be raised to a second life of the flesh so they can have an opportunity for salvation. The second phase is all of those who have committed the unpardonable sin will be resurrected so that all of the wicked will be cast into the lake of fire at the same time. And so, in order to justify their version of the New Testament, what they have to do is say, all right, those under the Old Covenant earn salvation by works. Well, if you can't earn salvation by works under the New Covenant, how could you possibly do it under the Old Covenant? And if salvation is a gift of God, which it is, how can you earn it when Paul said, not of works lest any man should boast? And besides, what works did they have under the Old Covenant? Most of it was apostasy, wasn't it? Going after other gods. God knew they would do that. Now, let's look at our printout again. Let's come to point number six where we ended before. And I want to cover one thing that, several things here that are very important. Now, let's first of all begin in Genesis 9. The reason I begin here is because there's a very profound and important application of law that God instituted after the flood. When you read the sections of the Bible before the flood, you find that God alone was the one who did the judging and the executing of the sentence, didn't he? Yes, in the case of Adam and Eve, when they sinned, he gave his judgment, he gave his curse, he gave the punishment to them. When Cain murdered Abel, God is the one who gave the judgment. So apparently, from the time of creation to 1565 years later when the flood occurred, God was the one who was judge and did the administering. God lived in the Garden of Eden. They could come to the east gate of the Garden of Eden, which in the sermons that I've given concerning the tabernacle and temple, you will find all of the basic things that were later in the temple, such as the altar, such as the cherubim, such as the presence of God, was there at the east gate. And it's important that that what happened was when they built the temple, it faced east, and the priest faced west. It's very important to understand. Now, we come to Genesis 9. The flood is over. Noah and his family is safe. Now, let's pick it up here. Let's pick it up here in verse 5. Here is a change of administration which would come down as a sovereignty of every nation, because right after this we have what? We have the table of nations, don't we? Yes. Here's what he did. He transferred the authority of capital punishment from his jurisdiction, because men didn't want him to do it, to man's jurisdiction. And that follows in every sovereign nation. And as we will see, this will become a vital, important understanding in the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant when we come to the administration of death. Now, verse 5, Genesis 9. And surely your blood of your lives I will require at the hand of every beast, I will require it at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. In other words, now he's saying you human beings are now responsible for capital punishment and the execution of those who do crimes worthy of death. For in the image of God made he man. Then he goes on and gives the rest of the covenant. Now, all nations, because we have the table of nations given in Genesis 10, had the administration of death as a civil thing that they would do. When we come to Israel, now Israel is different than the church, and here is the difference. Israel, the 12 tribes, consisted of one nation as a whole. A sovereign nation on earth, and God gave the death penalty and execution and use of the death penalty to the nation of Israel. It was to be supervised by the priesthood. Now let's come to Deuteronomy 17. Let's see this. Deuteronomy 17. He also, in this, gave the basis and groundwork for how to carry out the execution of someone. Now, put in your notes Exodus 24, 21, 22, 23, and 24, because there are all the civil codes of what would happen if there was robbery or murder or crime or stealing or any of those things. Those were the civil codes. And as we covered before, the structure of the civil government was given in Exodus 18. Captains over tens, captains over 50, captains over 100, captains over thousands. That was not the priesthood. The priesthood was only to sit in final judgment in capital cases when it was necessary. Otherwise, it was a matter of judges. Very akin to what we have in America today. Now, let's read it here. Deuteronomy 17. This combined, how should we say, theological sins as well as civil crimes. Because he starts out here, verse 2. If there be found among you within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, a man or woman that has wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord and transgressing his covenant, and gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the hosts of heaven which I have not commanded, and it be told you, and you hear of it, you shall inquire diligently, and behold, if it be true, and the thing is certain, that such an abomination is wrought in Israel, then you shall bring forth that man or woman which has committed that wicked thing unto your gates, and that man or woman shall you stone them with stones till they die. However, verse 6, at the mouth of two or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. Now, we're losing a lot of that in our courts today. They're allowing testimony of hearsay. They're allowing one witness and one accuser. Now, verse 7, the hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people, and so shall you put evil away from among you. Now then, here's the final. We're looking at the Supreme Court, run by the priests in the land of Israel. So they had theological crimes and civil crimes. Theological crimes would be the crimes transgressing the first four commandments. That's a relationship between the person and God. The civil crimes were the last six of the Ten Commandments, which God, under the administration of death that we read of in Genesis 9, gave to all nations to execute. Now, let's see how this was carried over in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 8. If there arise a matter too hard for you in judgment, because it says there in Exodus 21 that you shall go to the judges in those days. Between blood and blood, between plea and plea, between stroke and stroke, being a matter of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and get you up into the place which the Lord your God shall choose. And you shall come unto the priest, the Levites, and unto the judge. So here you have the judge, the dual, the civil, see, that shall be in those days, and inquire, and you shall show you the sentence of the judgment. And you shall do according to the sentence which they of that place which the Lord shall choose to show you, and you shall observe to do according to all that they inform you, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach you, according to the judgment which they shall tell you, you shall do, and you shall not decline from the sentence which they shall show you to the right hand or to the left hand. And a man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken to the priest that stands to minister there before the Lord your God, or unto the judge, even that man shall die, and so shall you put away evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear and do more, no more presumptuously. So this is the administration of death, which when we get to 2 Corinthians, the third chapter in just a minute, we will understand the difference. Now, first of all, as we're turning to 2 Corinthians 3, let's ask a question. Is the church a sovereign nation? That is, does it have land and territory designated as this nation is the church of God? No, it does not. It is not a sovereign nation. So therefore, since it is not a sovereign nation, God did not give it the administration of death. So we need to understand. And what is important in this, the Old and New Covenant, so that we understand it, is this. Since God gave the jurisdiction of the death penalty to all nations, all sovereign nations, regardless of how they administer it, was given to them, it is their responsibility to put evildoers out of the land through their process of judges and the administration of death. That's why this new International Criminal Court violates what God has given. Because the new International Court says that anyone, anywhere in the world can bring a charge against someone in another country, and they can be arrested out of that country and tried before that tribunal and found guilty. That is contrary to what God gave to the independent sovereign nations that He created through the Table of Nations in Genesis 10. That's crucial to understand. Now, within any sovereign nation, you cannot have a secondary sovereign nation. That's also important to understand. That's why they should outlaw the Nation of Islam headquartered in Chicago. And they have demanded millions of acres of American land to set up their sovereign nation. So a sovereign nation is sovereign unto itself, and you can't set up a secondary sovereignty in that nation to administer the death penalty. Now think for a moment, if the Church of God administered the death penalty, instead of excommunication, we shot them, or hung them, or beheaded them. Sound like some church in history you know? Okay? Now, what would happen in the United States of America if a church executed the administration of death? The local and federal government would come down and put an end to it. Because they do not have the sovereign right to administer the death penalty. Now remember Yahweh ben Yahweh down in Florida? He administered the death penalty to those who wouldn't obey him. Where is he now? In prison. Because he was running his church as a sovereign entity within a sovereign nation. Now, what is the command for the church? Go you therefore into all the world. And preach the gospel and make disciples of every nation. And lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. So therefore, Paul had to define the difference between the administration of death and the administration of spirit. Because the church, being the body of believers, exists within many sovereign nations, and it cannot have sovereignty unto itself to administer the death penalty. What is the greatest penalty that can be given to someone who violates the rules of the church or violates the commandments of God in their relationship to the church? What is the greatest penalty? Excommunication. Disfellowshipment. That's all you can do. So this is what 2 Corinthians 3 is all about. And this is the vast difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now let's pick it up here, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 1. I'm going to read out of the New Translation. Do we again begin to commend ourselves, or do we as some need epistles of commendation to you or epistles of commendation from you? You are our epistle, and inscribed in our hearts, being known and read by all men. For it is manifest that you are Christ's epistle, administered by us, not inscribed with pen and ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tables of stone, referring to the Ten Commandments, but on the fleshly tablets of your heart. Where are the Ten Commandments to be written? In your heart. Now, it's not wrong to have a monument of the Ten Commandments. We've already covered that. Let's continue here. Now, we have this confidence through Christ toward God. Not that we are competent of ourselves or credit anything to our own abilities. Rather, our competency is from God, who has made us competent as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So this tells us all of the theological and civil crimes that are listed in the Old Testament, subject to fines and the penalty of death, the church does not administer in that way. It's a spiritual administration. That's why disfellowshipment is the greatest thing that a church can do. That way, a church can exist in any nation in the world because they are not going against the sovereignty of that nation. It's important to understand. Now let's read on. Verse 7. Now if the ministry of death, or as it says there, the ministration of death in the King James, which was engraven in stones, came into being with glory, so that the children of Israel were not able to gaze upon Moses' face because of the glory of his face, which glory is being set aside. Notice carefully, it is the glory that is being set aside, not the commandments of God. Because what do we have? We have the Spirit, the conversion. Ten commandments written in our hearts and in our minds. So that's being set aside. The King James has the word done away. And the Protestants love that done away thing. Because then they say, this is done away with the laws and commandments of God. No, it is only done away with the administration of the penalty of transgressing the theological and civil laws contained in the book of Moses. That's all. So if that's being set aside, and that was a wonderful thing, he says, verse 8, shall not the ministry of the Spirit be far more glorious? Yes, inasmuch as there is what? There is repentance, there is forgiveness, there is grace. There is mercy. You don't have that. Paul said in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, that under the testimony of two or three witnesses that the transgressor was executed without mercy. See, now under the new covenant, we have mercy, forgiveness, love, understanding. Have a new life. Be changed from within. Not administered from without. Now, verse 9. For if there was glory in the ministration of condemnation to a much greater degree, the ministry of righteousness overflows with glory. And, of course, Paul was a prime example, wasn't he? Enemy of God, killing brethren, arresting them. God calls him, forgives him, and says, now you go preach the word. perfect example of the administration of spirit versus the administration of death. What would have happened under the administration of death if the church would have had the power of the death penalty? Well, they would have waited till later. They could have captured the Saul and executed him. And isn't that what the Jews wanted to do to Paul after he was converted? Yes. Because why? They carried out the execution of the death penalty. That does not come over to the New Testament. Now let's continue. And even the ministry of condemnation, which had glory, was not glorious in this respect because of the surpassing glory of the ministration of life. For if that which is being set aside, the administration of death and the laws of God applied that way, came into being through glory, to a much greater degree, that which remains is glorious. What remains? Keeping of the commandments of God in the Spirit as Christ amplified it. With the Spirit in our hearts and our minds. Now then, verse 12, because we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. For we are not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not gaze to the end upon the glory which is now being set aside. For their minds were blinded. That's why they weren't offered salvation. Because in order to receive salvation, what has to happen? Your minds have to be open. The blindness has to be lifted, correct? Again, another proof that they did not have salvation under the old covenant. Their minds were blinded. Now listen carefully to this next part of this verse, because this applies to Protestantism and carnal people in the world so clearly. For to the present hour, the same veil has not been removed, but remains at the reading of the old covenant. Isn't that what happens? They don't want to hear that you have to keep the commandments of God. They don't want to hear that grace establishes law. They want the forgiveness so they can continue living in their sins. The mystery of lawlessness. Now what happens when you have circumcision of the heart and mind versus circumcision of the flesh? Notice, which veil is removed in Christ. So now you can see the laws and commandments of God, that they are holy, that they are spiritual, that they are true, that they must be kept in the Spirit, that they are good and righteous, and that we ourselves are sinners and we must repent and come to God and have Him cleanse away our sins spiritually and change our hearts and minds. So now then, when you read anything in what we call the book of Moses, or we can say the prophets and the Psalms included, what happens? We understand it, don't we? Yes. But there was a time in our lives when we were blinded because that veil was over our minds. And that is not removed until the circumcision of Christ has taken place. Now verse 15, for to this day when Moses is read, the veil lies upon their hearts. You can look at Judaism today. Is that true? Yes. You can look at Protestantism today. Is that true? Yes, to a great degree. You can look at any other religion in the world. You can look at Catholicism, Buddhism, Mohammedanism, or Islam. And the same thing is true. They've all been blinded. And it's so if God has blinded them, then God is responsible to one day remove that blinding if he wants all men to be saved. That's why there is the second resurrection. Very profound. See, because God is just. If God blinds someone so they can't understand, is it just to say, well, I blinded you so you couldn't understand. Go jump in the lake of fire over here because you'd sinned. First thing would say, well, that's not fair. That's why you have to have the second resurrection. So they can be resurrected and say, okay, now you lived one life in blindness. Now here is the truth. Now you have a chance to repent. That's when the great harvest is going to take place. If you think the harvest during the millennium is going to be something, think of what the great white throne judgment harvest is going to be. Okay, let's go on. Now notice, verse 16. But when their hearts turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. In other words, that's repentance. Repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And that freedom means you are free from sin, so that you can walk in the commandments of God. Verse 18, but we all, with uncovered faces, beholding the glory of the Lord as in a mirror, are being transformed, that's conversion, into the same image, that is of Christ, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So that's the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now let's look at the administration that we have in the New Covenant. We're going to add a few scriptures to point number 6 here. Let's go to 1 John, the first chapter, and let's see the process. You're not hauled before a tribunal. And this is why confession of sin is never to any man. Because you're dealing with God, and God is dealing with you. See? And besides, I know myself, and you know yourself. If you had to confess your sins to a man, what would you do? You would minimize them as much as possible, wouldn't you? Though admitting them. So you would have a reduced sentence of Hail Marys and Our Fathers, right? Yes. Okay. Here's what we're to do. Let's pick it up here. Verse 8. If we say we do not have sin, we're deceiving ourselves. 1 John, the first chapter, verse 8. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, we're going to see that's to Christ. You confess them to Jesus Christ and God the Father. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, isn't that better than going before a civil magistrate for every little thing that you have done, or going before a judge? Yes, indeed. Now, what happens with this when you do that? And you know your sins are forgiven. What does that do? Because of God's love and mercy to provide this way. That gives you incentive to live better, right? That gives you incentive to fight against sin and not give in to it, because God is merciful and just. Whereas if you had to come before a council or before a church board, that would really be, as we could say, hell on earth, wouldn't it? See, because only God judges the heart. So that's why the administration of the Spirit is that much more glorious. And if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. God doesn't want us to sin. But because of our nature, we do sin. And that's why we stand under the umbrella of grace and live in that grace so that we can come to God and have forgiveness of sin. Which then in turn gives us more incentive to grow and overcome, you see. Now continuing, and yet if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's the propitiation, the atoning mercy seat for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world, and that will be due in God's time. So then, in this situation, for the Christian, if you are faithful to the end, you receive eternal life. Those who commit the unpardonable sin and reject Jesus Christ, God then executes the death penalty, the second death. Far different. That's far, far more glorious. So you can see why that the things that they did under the old covenant were only just a type of what was to come under the new covenant. That's all. Now, if you want to understand the sacrifices of the old covenant in relationship to Jesus Christ, get the book by Jude, The Law of Offerings. And that's quite a book, The Law of Offerings by Jukes. Okay? Now, number 7, Old Covenant. And some of these we just may summarize and move on so we can try and finish it today. Number 7, the Old Covenant had physical ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. And you can go back and you can read all of the priest laws and everything that applied there. The New Covenant, we have actual divine service and a heavenly sanctuary to where we pray directly to God the Father. Jesus Christ is our high priest, as we'll see a little bit later on. And let's just look at one scripture here, Revelation 8. And this gives us a glimpse as to what happens when we come before God and we pray. We know that Paul wrote that the Holy Spirit helps our weaknesses so that our prayers are answered and go to God in a form, how can we say, that strips away from it all the carnality of self. And that's wonderful to know. When you are praying and some silly idea fleets through your head because you're a human being, that doesn't go to God. Now, I remember one time, I was very thankful to understand this, because every once in a while you listen to a commercial, don't you? And that thing sticks in your head, doesn't it? That's the intent of the commercial. Now, what happens when you are praying and all of a sudden, ding, ding, here comes this commercial coursing through your brain? Does that go up to God? No. God does not care that Coke is the real thing. See? Or whatever. And so today what I do when I'm watching television, it drives everybody absolutely nuts. They cannot watch television with me. Whenever a commercial comes on, I hit the mute. Okay. No. That's filtered out by the Holy Spirit. You can read that in Romans 8 chapter. But let's see here. Revelation 8. Let's just begin in verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for the space of a half hour. Then I saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar, and much incense given to him, so that he might offer it with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne of God. And the smoke of the incense went up before God out of the hand of the angel ascending with the prayers of the saints. So your prayers go right directly to God, right directly to that golden altar that receives the prayers of all the saints and goes to God. Now, that's far better than having an earthly sanctuary and a physical priesthood, and once a year the priest would go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. Here, your prayers go directly to God anytime you pray, any time of the day or night, because it's an eternal process and it's never stopped. So that's why we can have full confidence in our prayers. But this shows the actual sanctuary service that goes on. Now let's go to Hebrews the first chapter for just a minute, and see how Paul also intimates this in Hebrews the first chapter. So the angels are also involved in carrying out many of these things. Hebrews 1 and verse 13. But unto which of the angels did he ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are about to inherit salvation? And we just saw how the operation takes place there in Revelation, the 8th chapter. Have you ever had something happen to you that you know an angel had to intervene and save your life or keep you whole or well? Or why do you, every once in a while, something happened that you will change your mind about something and you look back and see that God spared you from a disaster? That's all the work of the power of God's Holy Spirit with the ministering angels to watch out for us. And as he says in the end of Hebrews, to entertain strangers, because many have entertained angels unawares. So that is the actual sanctuary and the service that takes place. Let's fast forward this to the end and turn it to the other side. If you have a CD, it'll automatically go to the next track. Now let's come to number 8. But I won't necessarily go through all of these scriptures, because this is meant to be an outline and an overview that you can study in greater detail on your own. Number 8, at the institution of the Old Covenant and earthly tabernacle, blood of animals used for consecration. You can go back and read that in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and so forth. Now, at the institution of the New Covenant and the heavenly tabernacle, consecrated with the blood of Christ. Now let's come, since we're here in the book of Hebrews, and let's see at least one scripture concerning this. Let's come to Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. Now let's pick it up here in verse 7, Hebrews 9 and verse 7. Well, let's go back to verse 6 so we get the whole flow here. But now with these things prepared in this manner, that is for the tabernacle, the priest entered into the first tabernacle at all customary times in order to perform the services. But the priest enters alone into the second tabernacle once a year, not without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins that the people committed in ignorance. Now, you can put in your margin there, Leviticus 16, that's talking about the Day of Atonement and all the ritual that went with that. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit signifying this, that the way of the holiest, that is in the Holy of Holies in heaven above, had not yet been made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. In other words, the very fact that they had a tabernacle, the very fact that the high priest could only go on there once a year, signified that no one had direct access to God, the Father, and Jesus Christ in heaven above. It was only to the tabernacle or temple, with the exception of those like David and the prophets and so forth. Now, verse 9, which is a symbol for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are being offered that are not able to perfect the one performing the services pertaining to conscience. It's important to understand. In the new covenant, your conscience is changed because of the circumcision of the heart and conversion. All of these things, as it says here in verse 10, these services consisted only of meat and drink offerings and various washings or purifications and physical ordinances imposed until the time of the new spiritual order. I think the King James says Reformation. Wonder where they got that word. Okay, during the Reformation, the new spiritual order. But Christ himself has become high priest of the coming good things through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by human hands, that is, not of this present physical creation, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood. He entered once for all into the holiest, having by himself secured everlasting redemption for us. So you see the vast difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now maybe you can understand why Jesus was so vehement against the doctrines of the Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians. Now we'll read just a couple more verses down to verse 14 here. Okay, down through verse 15. Okay, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are defiled sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh. Now what happened when they went through all of these rituals? God said if you would offer this sacrifice, your sins would be forgiven. In what degree? Obviously, as it says here, you are not coming before God the Father in heaven above. So to what were they forgiven? They were forgiven to the sanctuary only. Which was fine, because God was not dealing in eternal salvation with them. So they were purified there. And that's why it says in a little bit here, the difference between the two. Sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh. In other words, you were made physically acceptable before God for the physical worship at the physical tabernacle or temple, and God accepted you on the terms that he gave. Now notice verse 14. Notice the comparison again. To a far greater degree, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, shall purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That's exactly what this is all about, you see. That is the difference. Now we'll finish here with the verse 15. And for this reason he's mediator of the new covenant, that through his death, which took place for the release of transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, So what happened here? How did God do it? They were forgiven to the tabernacle or the temple. When Christ died, that released all of those sins that were only forgiven to the tabernacle or the temple. Under the first covenant, those who have been called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, number nine. The sons of Aaron were high priests of the earthly tabernacle. That's very evident. Not even the Levites. You can go back in the book of Exodus and see the dedication of the priests and the Levites and so forth. All of that is there. However, under the new covenant, Christ is high priest of the heavenly tabernacle forever. Now let's look at some scriptures. Since we're here in the book of Hebrews, let's come to chapter 4. Let's see. Let's see the operation of it. Now you see, isn't that, stop and think about this for just a minute. Isn't that a fantastic thing that God has given us His Spirit and we have direct access to Him? We'll talk about that a little bit later on. Have our sins forgiven upon repentance and have our conscience purified and our minds changed and converted and all of this sort of thing in preparation for eternal life. You know what is so great about that is this. There is no army of men or demons or Satan that can destroy that temple and destroy that relationship. Whereas with the physical temple, when the people sinned, God destroyed it, didn't He? Yes, He did. And what did the people themselves do to it? They converted it into pagan worship, didn't they? Yes. This can't be done under the new covenant. We have a living way, a pure way, a righteous way, a spiritual way. And Christ is always there ready. Okay? Let's pick it up here in verse 12 of Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. And let me just mention here, you are really going to like the chapter that Gary Stasiak wrote concerning the inspiration of the Bible. It is really tremendous because he shows and proves that every word and the way that it is used is God-breathed. So wait till you read that. That is very, very good. Okay? Now here, this is what is important concerning the Word of God. It's not just a textbook. It is this. Verse 12. For the Word of God is living. Like Jesus said, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. And powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. You see, God does not have to come down here when people sin and execute some kind of penalty against them. The penalty is automatic, isn't it? If you murder, commit adultery, or lie, or cheat, or steal, or any of these things, the penalty is automatic, isn't it? Now, granted, the civil law may also intervene too, but God's penalty is there. And especially those who have consciousness of God, what happens when you sin? Immediately, God makes it known to your conscience, doesn't He? And you feel badly, don't you? Now what is this designed to do? To lead you to repentance. That is the living Word of God. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, written in your hearts and minds, to give you the active governance of God by your free choice and will through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now that is tremendous, see. But that's how God's word is. Now notice, this is why people pull the veil down. Piercing even to the dividing of sunder of both spirit, soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is able to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, there's no other book in the world that can do that. None. You can read Mark Twain. How many repent of sin after reading Mark Twain? Or are the philosophers, Aristotle or Plato or Pythagoras? None. But when you read the Bible, it does something to you that no other book does because it's described right here. And if you have any conscience of all, at all, it is going to work with you to whatever degree that you allow it to work with you. Okay? That's a tremendous thing. No other book in the world like that. Now also, verse 13. This has to do with the administration of the new covenant and also everything in the whole world besides that. Verse 13. And there is not a created thing that is not manifested, not manifest in his sight. What does God say about a sparrow that falls? He takes note of it, doesn't he? A sparrow. So Christ said, understand, you're worth many sparrows. So if God takes note of a sparrow, he'll take care of you. You don't have to worry. You don't have to be fearful. You don't have to lack in faith. Trust in God. He'll help you. A tremendous thing, see? That's why the new covenant is called superior. But all things are naked and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, because this is the awesome power of God, he gives us hope. Not to cut us asunder, but to lead us to repentance. See? Having therefore a great high priest, as compared to those who die of the line of Aaron and they have to go into the Holy of Holies once a year, having a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, we should hold fast the confession of our faith. And here's why. That regardless of your circumstances, regardless of your trials, regardless of what you are going through, we have a high priest who empathizes with our weaknesses. And this is why he came to the earth as a human being. Read the rest of it, verse 15. But one who was tempted in all things according to the likeness of our own temptations, yet he was without sin. And this is given to give us hope. See, verse 16. Therefore, we should come with boldness to the throne of grace. Now, you tie this all together with the things that we've covered with the new covenant, you see. The throne of grace. Love, kindness, mercy, forgiveness, understanding. Okay. So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So that is a tremendous thing, isn't it? That's why Christ is high priest over a heavenly tabernacle forever. That is marvelous. Anytime you need to pray to God, Christ is there. Anytime you need understanding because of sin and temptation, and you confess that to God the Father and Jesus Christ, He is there. Anytime you are in trouble and facing difficulties, you can pray to Him for strength and help and guidance because He is there. Always. He doesn't need to sleep. He's not going to die. That's why God the Father proclaimed Him priest after the order of Melchizedek forever, as we have seen so many times in this series in the book of Hebrews. See? That's a marvelous thing. That's why the new covenant is a superior covenant. Now, number 10. The priest offered animal sacrifices for physical justification to the earthly tabernacle and purifying of the flesh, and the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year. We covered that, but we'll just look at one scripture here in Hebrews 10. Just look at a few verses here in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Verse 1. For the law, having only a shadow of good things that are coming and not the image of those things, with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, is never able to make perfect those who come to worship. That's the key. The new covenant makes you perfect, as we will see. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered? For once those who worship had been purified, they would no longer be conscious of sin. On the contrary, in offering these sacrifices year by year, there is a remembrance of sins, but it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Very key thing. How could there ever have been spiritual salvation under the old covenant if what they did never took away sins, and you need the forgiveness of sin in order to receive the gift of eternal life? Correct? See? Those things are important to realize. I tell you, by the time we're done with this, you're going to see how great the new covenant is, how marvelous it is. And to understand that God has called us, given us His Spirit, and given us all these blessings, and given us this direct access to Him. Why, this is absolutely the most marvelous thing that can be in this life. And if we understand that, then this will give us, how shall I say, the drive, the zeal, the impetus, the desire, you see, to do what is right, to love God. Because He has done this. See, understand this. Law can never convert. Only God can. Even the laws of God cannot convert. You must repent. It's important. That's why, as you look at the world today, they make new laws, and what happens? There's more crime and more crime and more crime. Why? Because law cannot change the heart. Law cannot convert. And that's the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. See? Okay. Christ offered Himself once. Once for all. We're only going to look at one scripture. I'll let you do the rest. Let's go to Romans 3. Romans 3. Now, when we go through this, now you understand why God has to do the calling. Now you understand why Jesus said, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and none can come to the Father except through me. After what Christ has done, it's not going to be done any other way except through him. It's amazing, isn't it? Amazing. Now, let's pick it up here in verse... Let's pick it up here in verse 20. Now, this could be a whole sermon in itself, so I'm not going to stop and explain this very much. But these verses are the ones that Protestants trip over more than anything else. And these verses are the verses that people misunderstand more than anything else. Okay? Let's pick it up here in verse 20. Therefore, by works of law, means any kind of law, any kind of works, anywhere concerning anything, there shall no flesh be justified before him. Why? Because justification only comes through repentance and the application of the sacrifice of Christ. The work anyone does is repentance. So, if someone goes to a Catholic priest and confesses his or her sins, and he says, okay, 200 Hail Marys, 300 Our Fathers, and you've got to come to Mass for 6 months and not miss. That's forgiveness and salvation by works. See? No work of any law anywhere can justify anyone from anything, because that is through the sacrifice of Christ, and nothing can equal to or be substituted for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's that simple. This is what he's talking about. For through law is the knowledge of sin. That's what law does. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, and this means the justification of God that puts you in right standing with God. That's what it means. Now the righteousness of God, which is separate from the law, doesn't mean there is an absence of law, as many Protestants believe, has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, that is through the faith of Jesus Christ. Now that means Jesus Christ on faith. The faith that he had to come here to be a human being, to live a perfect life before God the Father, to accept and willingly give himself to be the sacrifice, to be beaten and scourged and crucified. The faith to trust God the Father to do that, that is the faith that saves you. There's no such thing under the Old Covenant. That's why this is so profound. The faith of Jesus Christ toward all and upon all those who believe, and this belief also implies repentance. Because if you believe that you're a sinner, all of a sudden come short of the glory of God, you will repent. For there is no difference. For all of sin and come short of the glory of God, but are being justified freely. You know, it's not like the Catholic system, as William Tyndale said. The Catholics, the popes, have another kingdom that God himself doesn't have. It's the kingdom over the dead called purgatory. So they can make more money. You see? Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has openly manifested to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, in order to demonstrate his righteousness in respect to the remission of sins that are past. So God is showing how to be justified. Through the forbearance of God, yes, to publicly declare his righteousness in this time, that he might be just and the one who justifies the one who is of the faith of Jesus. That's why the new covenant is so great. Now, let's just read the last verse here. Verse 31. Are we then abolishing law through faith? May it never be. Rather, we are establishing law. Because through this kind of forgiveness, through this kind of justification, God gives you the desire with His Spirit inwardly to do what God wants. And as you grow in perfection and grace and knowledge, you do the things that please God. Okay, let's finish quickly here. Number 11, direct access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. We covered that the last time, how you can have entrance right into the Holy of Holies. Number 12, under the Old Covenant, a person could not be made perfect concerning conscience. We've already covered that. Under the New Covenant, sins are forgiven spiritually, purges the conscience through the operation of the Holy Spirit. And let's just look at the end result of that by going to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. This is the whole goal that God is achieving in everything in the New Covenant. Okay? I says in the book of Romans, the house shall they hear unless a preacher is sent. So there has to be teachers. So it's God's responsibility to raise up teachers. Once He raises them up, it's the responsibility of the teacher to remain faithful to the Word of God. And it's the responsibility of the teacher to teach the people the Word of God so that they can have access to God, receive God's grace and Spirit, and have the desire to love God with all their hearts and mind and soul and being. Now, let's begin right here in verse 11. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. That's what the new covenant is to do, to perfect you day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, through your whole life, that you come to have the mind of Christ. That you come to have the love of God as the greatest and most important thing in your existence. Because that's why God has created you and called you and given you His Holy Spirit. See? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that is to build it up. To inspire you, to help you. You know, too many times in the past you go to church, you get beat up and leave with fear and trepidation. See? No. You're to be inspired. You're to be uplifted. You're to be given the desire through the teaching and preaching and the power of God's Holy Spirit that you desire to repent. That you desire to change. That you also see your own weaknesses and faults and bring those before God and He will help you. Right? That's what it's about. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And of course, that will happen in full at the resurrection, right? Yes, indeed. Unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's why the new covenant is superior. There is no comparison between the old covenant and new covenant to have any equal footing whatsoever. Okay, now, number 13. The sacrifices and oblations ceased at the time of the new spiritual order was established by Jesus Christ. We've already covered that. Number 13, Christ one supreme sacrifice to apply to all men and women who accept it from the time of Adam to the end of humanity. Let's go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. We will finish today. Okay? Hebrews 10. Let's begin in verse 5. This tells the whole story. Hebrews 10 and verse 5. For this reason, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but you have prepared a body for me. He's talking about Christ. Nowhere is it ever recorded that he himself went to the temple and offered any sacrifice at all. The only sacrifice that was offered on his behalf was at the purification of his mother Mary after 40 days. Prepare me a body. You did not delight in burnt offering and the sacrifices for sin. Then I said, lo, I come, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book, to do your will, O God. That's greater than any sacrifice. And that's what Christ came to do. In the saying above, he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and sacrifice for sin, which are offered according to the law, you did not desire nor delight in. See, because you can read Isaiah the first chapter, and what did they do? They had all these sacrifices, but their hearts weren't changed. You can read Isaiah 66. What does God care for any sacrifice or temple if those coming to it, their hearts are hard and living in sin? See? God wants a change of heart and mind, so he didn't delight in that. So Christ, on the other hand, verse 9, then he said, lo, I come to do your will. He takes away the first covenant in order that he may establish the second covenant, to bring in the superior way, by whose will you are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now verse 14. For by one offering he has obtained eternal perfection for those who are sanctified. Now that's something, isn't it? That's what God wants. That's what Sabbath services are about. That's what daily prayer and Bible study are about, to be perfected in Christ. Okay, number 14. The last one here. Number 14. The old covenant ceased after the death of Christ. We have a very dramatic way that God showed that it ceased. Let's come to Matthew 27. Very dramatic way. You can read of this in the Passover book. I cover it quite extensively. Matthew 27. Let's see what happened when Christ died. See what happened to the temple. And let's begin here in verse 50. This is when Jesus was hanging on the cross. Verse 50. And after crying out again with a loud voice, Jesus yielded up his spirit. And suddenly the veil of the temple was ripped in two from top to bottom. Now, at that time, there was a special veil that was a huge curtain, probably as thick as the width of your hand, that was made in 12 sections signifying the 12 tribes of Israel, and was actually, I don't recall directly offhand, but you can read it in the Passover book, I think it was 7 stories high, 70 feet. So here is this big, special veil covering the front of the temple. And when Jesus died, the huge stone lintel that held that up there broke in two, and the veil was rent right down the middle. Now, you talk about carrying cloth that is thick as the width of your hand, that was a tremendous supernatural event. It wasn't just the huge stone lintel that came down and tore it. There was probably an angel that went whacked it right down the middle. Was ripped in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rock split. See, now this was to signify that the way to the Holy of Holies in heaven above was opened. And to signify that the whole temple system on earth was coming to an end. And God gave them another 40 years to repent before he officially ended it. They didn't do it. Okay, so number 14 is that the temple system ceased when Jesus died. That covers all of it. There's much more. We could do a whole series of sermons on each one of these points and make a very detailed sermon, but I'll leave that up to you for study. The Canadian office, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, postal code K6V5V2. The Australian office, Post Office Box 81, Sale, Victoria, 3850. New Zealand office, 11 Consols Street, Waihai, W-A-I-H-I, Auckland. United Kingdom. Post Office Box 39, Tavistock, Devon, postal code Devon PL, postal code 199RL. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Wilro, W-I-L-R-O, Park, postal code 1731, Republic of South Africa.